Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Job. We all know that Job was that great sufferer of Old Testament times, how in times of trial we often look to him and how he endured, and what the Lord asked him to go through. And Job, we look at chapter 2, but beloved, I feel compelled here this morning before we read that to call to our memories what happened already to Job in chapter 1 of this book. How in chapter 1, verse 3, Job is even called the greatest of all the people of the East. In other words, he's highly favored by God, richly blessed with an abundance of possessions. Verse 2 tells us he had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had thousands of sheep and camels, hundreds of oxen and donkeys, and many servants to watch over them all. But then God also himself purposes and proposes to Satan that he consider Job for affliction. And in one day, if you read those middle verses of chapter 1, it's one after the other. The servants come breathlessly running up to Job. In a matter of but 5 minutes, it seems, he's been told that everything he had once is now gone. How his oxen and donkeys have been stolen by the Sabaeans. Fire from heaven burned up all his sheep. The Chaldeans take all of his camels, and a great wind has brought down the house that his 10 children are in, killing them all. And verses 20 and 21 reveal that even though Job is devastated by these external afflictions, and remember what we looked at last week, how there's those three types of sufferings, generally that we can clump them into external sufferings, internal sufferings, and then spiritual sufferings. Well, in this external affliction, as weighty and painful as it was, Job still worships God. Does not break him. Look at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Yes, but Satan does not give up, does he? Next comes internal suffering for Job, and that's chapter 2. So pick up on that reading there. We begin at verse 1, we read just through verse 10. This morning of Job chapter 2. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, this is our text for this morning, congregation. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray that truly you might lead us ever closer to you through these powerful words from Holy Scripture. Father, may you challenge us, whether our afflictions come outwardly or inwardly. May you challenge us to walk ever more closely with you and to rest even in the bad things. To rest in our Savior Jesus Christ. Teach us this, even here this morning, and grant us your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have seen thus far in our series on suffering that the only way that we can ever endure our afflictions aright and actually be those joyful sufferers for the sake of Christ, realizing that blessings come from raindrops, as that song that was sung for us, written by Laura Story, puts it, the only way that we can then see God's good in the middle of our bad is by trusting in the true God of all heaven and earth as he's revealed to us in Holy Scripture, and not by believing in a false God of our own making, a make-believe God that the world clings to, an idol. You'll remember how in our first sermon 2 Sundays ago now, we learned that suffering comes to us because God loves us. That as our Heavenly Father, because he knows what is best for us ultimately, he often disciplines us as his own people, his own sons and daughters, for our good. And then last Sunday, you'll remember, we saw that God is absolutely sovereign over our suffering. How none of it comes as a surprise to him or a mistake from him, but rather he uses it for his own eternal purposes in order that we may glorify him. And we saw last Sunday as well that this sovereign God is also supremely good. How he does not use our suffering to bolster his own ego. No, but to further his plan upon this earth. His governance of this world and of our own lives. And so what is God's greater plan for us on this earth? Well, that is what we study here this morning then, beloved. God's plan for Christian suffering. And this is the first point of the message then this morning. Now, beloved, as we begin this first point, I must issue a disclaimer here to you. So listen closely. And while what I want to say, must say, is that while I can speak generally about God's plan for you and your suffering, I cannot ultimately determine exactly for you why God is allowing you to go through this suffering. And this is because, you see, beloved, every person reacts even to the very same affliction, but in different ways. God may have two very different reasons for the same affliction in two very different people. So someone else's personal experience in their suffering, even though that suffering may have ended up in a very good thing, in a blessed experience to that person, their experience may not at all be the experience that God intends for you to learn from your suffering. Because the Lord knows you uniquely. Specifically, personally, he knows you better than you know yourself, Scripture tells us. And so he also knows exactly what it is that you need to endure in order to teach you what he wants you to know. And beloved, we see this in verse 9 of our chapter this morning, in chapter 2 of Job, with the very different reaction that Job's wife had to the very same great affliction as compared to how Job reacts to this very same affliction. She has reached her end. And because, you see, she had a false idea of God, namely that if God is truly loving, he should prevent any and all evil from befalling his people. You see, because she was trusting in an idol, essentially, instead of the one true God of heaven and earth, she now has had enough with this exterior affliction that's come upon her. If this is the kind of stuff that God allows to happen to his people, well then just forget him. Who needs a God like that? Just curse God and die, she says. You see, her external suffering has brought her to this bitter end because she had a false idea of God to begin with. But Job responds very differently. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak, Job says. In other words, he's challenging his wife to not look upon God as the world does, namely that it's just God's job up there to take care of me down here. And by the way, if I can add my 2 cents, he's doing a pretty lousy job of it, Job's wife would have said. Nor, Job says, are you to look upon yourself as the world does, namely that I deserve better from God. He owes me. See, that was Job's wife's views on God. And Job says, no, you're speaking foolishly. That's how the world looks upon God, but that is the height of folly. And Job uses the harshest Hebrew word for fool there, Nabal. It's foolishness. So the very same affliction teaching Job's wife something very different than what the Lord intends for it to teach Job. And now we'll look at what the Lord intends to teach Job in a few minutes, in the third point. So the same affliction, two very different reactions. All right, so there's the disclaimer, how two sufferings for two different people are never the same. All right, but then a warning I also need to give to you here this morning as we begin. And the warning is not to oversimplify the meaning behind God's afflictions. Oversimplify. And beloved, I must warn you of this because this is the thought we're born with. Guaranteed, every single one of you, at least in the past, hopefully not now, but at least in the past, has thought this. Guaranteed. Because you see, it's our inner DNA. It's how we're pre-programmed because we're fallen and sinful people. We automatically have this false idea about God that he, as I like to put it, is the great vending machine in the sky. You know that if I just put in the right amount of and the right combination of dollar bills and coins, God will spit out nice things in return. It's a good deal. I just got to do this, God will do this. If I scratch his back, he'll scratch mine. Call it what you want. If I just live a good life, keep my nose clean, do as he says, God will send blessings my way. And the flip side of this now, of course, is that if trouble comes my way, if affliction enters into my life, well, that must mean God's displeased with me. I didn't put enough of the right coins in the machine. I must not be doing something right. That's why I'm being punished. And you see, beloved, it's that vending machine view of God that is exactly what Job's three friends have. And they try to convince Job to accept it as his own. But Job knows better, you see. He'll have none of that. In fact, you'll remember that later on in his book, Job refers to his friends as miserable comforters. No, they don't understand God as I do either. And congregation, if you listen closely to society around you, especially in our day and age, with what's going on with the virus, you'll regularly hear people express this very same attitude today. You know, maybe in the past you've heard somebody say something like, well, you know, God wouldn't have given me this cancer if I had only loved my wife better. Spent more time with my children. God wouldn't have allowed my business to fail if I'd have just given a bigger tithe to the church. Something like that. You see, such thoughts are the negative version of that standard human belief that God exists to make me happy. That God will give me health, wealth, and prosperity if I just make sure that I do this, don't do that. No. You see, that's another idol. That's a god of our own making. Holy Scripture tells us, as we learned last week, that every single event that happens on this earth, including every single bad event, happens because of the eternal decrees of a sovereign God. And we may not ever be able to decode or decipher why that event happened in our life. We're simply called to submit ourselves to this good and sovereign God who has decreed that it is for our good. It's for God to know why. It's for us to simply endure. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 is a very instructive verse here. I would encourage you to write it down. It speaks volumes. Dwell on this the next time affliction comes. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has his ways, and he's told us how he wants us to live. We simply walk hand in hand with him. Now, beloved, it is true that there are some revealed things that happen to us that we can explain. We can easily understand why they happened. Let me give you an example. If you have been smoking 3 packs a day since you were 18, and now you turn 50, and the doctor says it's cancer, that should not surprise you. That's simply cause and effect. Don't be angry at God with that. Be angry at yourself for being less than intelligent, perhaps, but don't be blaming anyone else. So afflictions like that, we can figure out. If you play on the train track, sooner or later, you're going to get hit by the train. That's easy. But many things we cannot figure out. They're part of God's eternal plan that are beyond us. Like our Lord's words to Satan here. And not just once, twice. In chapter 1, verse 8, and again in chapter 2, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? And our first reaction when we read that and hear that is like, wow, what, God, what are you doing? You know, we would say, with friends like that, who needs enemies? But you see, this is all part of the secret things of God. And Job accepts it and endures. Now, having said all of that, we must also remember, beloved, that our Lord has not left us adrift when it comes to our afflictions. So there's disclaimers, there's warnings, but there's also great comfort if we understand these things aright. He has revealed several great truths to us in his word concerning the why of suffering. And generally there are three main reasons or purposes. God ordains suffering and affliction, first of all, for his own glory. Second of all, for our own good. And third of all, for the judgment of unbelievers. And we're going to look specifically, well, we'll look at all three of those, but especially those first two in detail. So let's pick up that first general purpose for God's allowance of suffering in our lives and in this world. This is the second point of the sermon, God's glory and Christian suffering. You know, in Romans 11, verse 36, the Apostle Paul declares, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So the all things of this universe, in this world, in our lives, ordained in order to bring that glory to God. The whole reason for our existence is not for our own happiness or our own blessing, but for God's glory. Just as the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why have you been put upon this earth? And what is the answer? I hope you're familiar with the Westminster Especially this first question and answer, it says it all. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why God created us. Now, originally, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 1 and 2, God being glorified by us occurred very naturally, without us even thinking about it. It's what we were created to do. God and man living, communing, fellowshipping, wondrously, sinlessly, gloriously. Yeah, but then comes Genesis 3. And the entrance of sin into this world and into our hearts, so that now the Lord must use suffering and affliction, the pains and the thorns that he warns about in the curse at the end of chapter 3, in order for his glory to be revealed. And why must he use that? Beloved, it's because our eyes have been blinded by sin. If we are not disciplined by God, we would gladly forget all about him. That's what we see the world around us doing. In days such as this, Denise just told me this week of a post she saw by Michael Moore, no friend of Christianity, that Hollywood movie mogul. Michael Moore, he put on his, and his words, of course, are golden in Hollywood. He puts on his post that he said, people, it's time to wake up. This coronavirus is telling us, that there's climate change and that everything's going to come to an end. And unless we change our ways, a man's going to kill himself. That's his take on everything that he sees. No mention of God, no mention of a higher authority, no mention of a baseness, repentance, seeking forgiveness. Oh, no. You see, because of sin, with the blind, natural blinders that we now have on, we would never care about God. Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 11, emphasizes this truth, stating that in all that we do, we are to glorify God through Jesus Christ, for to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's use of affliction, you see, and trouble and trials in order to awaken our soul and bring him glory. Afflicting Christians in order to draw us closer to himself, to send us to our knees so that we will look up and say, Lord, help me. And also understand the Lord sends those same trials, and here's where we speak of unbelievers, but just briefly this morning, he sends trials to non-Christians as well in order to get their attention, to have them take their eyes off from this life and to contemplate eternity instead, challenging them, encouraging them to repent. And so, congregation, understand, God sends this to us to have us look up. And congregation, if you have ever had someone say to you, perhaps even during this virus, if you've ever had someone say to you, why does God allow such hurts to come? Why has this coronavirus been unleashed upon us? Beloved, realize you can say back to them in all confidence, not condescendingly, very lovingly. You're sharing their pain. But you can say back in all confidence, God is doing this to have us wake up to spiritual things, to open our eyes, to get our attention. He's afflicting us in order to have us look away from the fleeting things of this world and have us contemplate eternity, even death. He's reminding us how one day we will all have to stand before him in order to give an account of our life. And are you ready? Very natural lead-in for you to talk to your unbelieving neighbor. Are you ready to stand before God? So, beloved, if you've been looking for an easy entrance point to share your faith in Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us with your coworker, your neighbor, hey, this coronavirus is a great deal. Sad is what it is. But it allows avenues of discussions that were not there 2 months ago. So our suffering leading us to God's glory. Thirdly, here this morning, God's intentions for our Christian suffering. And I want to point out here, while we've been saying this all along, notice specifically how we've been speaking about Christian suffering. This is important because, you see, unbelievers suffer for a wide variety of reasons, not the least of which is because God wants them to repent, to have them remember, understand his wrath is coming, and are you ready for that day? But Christians, you see, can be assured that because Jesus Christ has already suffered God's hatred of our sin in our place, God's face, even in suffering, is now shining upon us. He's turning his face positively toward us. We have God's favor. And so because of Christ, you see, we then can be sure that any affliction that comes our way is because God loves us and only wants the best for us. God ordains our hurts because somehow they are for our eternal good and for God's ultimate glory. And so with Jesus Christ as that sure biblical foundation solidly beneath us, we can then set forth these five reasons for Christian suffering. Take notice of them in your outline. Five reasons for Christian suffering. And the first, beloved, is to kill the remaining sin within us. To kill sin within us. Reformed theologians refer to this as the mortification of the flesh. All of you who are my age and older will remember you learned that in catechism. I hope we're still learning that in catechism. I have two of our catechism teachers right here. The mortification of the flesh. We don't use that term much anymore today, although it's still out there if we pay attention. And for example, mortification simply means death or dying. You remember we have morticians. We call them funeral directors now. Morticians are a person who handles dead bodies. We have mortuaries. We call them funeral homes now. Just sounds a little nicer. But that's where those dead bodies are kept. You see, God the Holy Spirit using suffering very effectively to break open the last vestiges of our hard hearts in order to expose that sin that we have hidden deep within us. That little sin we don't quite want to give up on. That we're still clinging to. Perhaps it's pride or impatience. Maybe it's anger or a lack of trust in God. But whatever it might be, when the Holy Spirit moves in to kill that sin, beloved, whatever the first response you give, when the Holy Spirit does that to you, that is very telling for your own soul. Pay close attention. The very first response. Let me give you an example. If you respond with, when that affliction comes upon you, if you respond with indignation, you say, why did God do this to me? You see, that shows, you know, you're not supposed to say that out loud. But you see, that reveals that you believe you deserve to be treated better than that by God. And that's pride. That's self-love. That's thinking more of yourself than what you do of God. When you're afflicted, if your first response is something like, well, I wonder what I did wrong to make God so angry with me. See, that's the vending machine view of God. You're clinging to a false idea of your Savior. And you see, God will not allow an idol to remain in his people's soul because he knows they're cancer that will destroy you in the end. It needs to be torn down. And so every one of us, when we are afflicted, we need to pray the prayer that David finally prayed in Psalm 51. I say finally because if you put together the biblical timeline that's given us there in the Old Testament, David hung with that sin that he did with Bathsheba for a full year, telling himself he did nothing wrong. But after Nathan comes and exposes his sin so wondrously with that parable that he told, David cries out in Psalm 51, "Let the bones you've crushed rejoice." The crushing led to rejoicing. You see, only when our hidden sins are crushed by God can we ever rejoice in and give thanks for that suffering which the Lord brought to us. So the killing of sin is one reason God allows Christians to suffer. A second reason is to wean us from this world. To wean us from this world. Paul in Colossians 3 verse 2 tells us, "Set your mind on things above." And you know that sounds simple enough, but beloved, it's affliction that helps us do that like nothing else. Because you see, it drives us to our knees. And so the only place we have to look is above. If something earthly begins vying for our attention, our ultimate love, God the Holy Spirit will gladly take that thing away from us through suffering so that we can better focus upon him. Do you remember how Jesus challenged his disciples to pluck out their eye if they were being tempted to sin rather than to enter hell with both eyes intact? You see, the Lord will not lose you to an earthly love. He will use affliction to pluck it out of your life. And so our trials on earth remind us of the truth that Peter tells in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, how we are but sojourners and exiles here upon this earth, how this world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as that old song puts it. Our afflictions teach us to hold lightly to the things of this earth and to instead hold tightly to the things of God. So our Christian afflictions weaning us from this world. The third reason for our suffering is to strengthen our faith. When all is said and done, this ultimately, in the book of Job, is why God is doing what he's doing to his faithful servant. He's strengthening his faith. He's testing his faith, refining him like gold in the fire. You know, if you read that brief introduction to the book of Job that's found in your pew Bibles, you'll see that the editors summarize this book this way. Let me read it for you. It's right in the middle of that opening introductory paragraph, which, understand, is not part of Holy Scripture. It's just an introduction by the editors for this whole book. But in the very middle, it says, "Believing that God is good despite the apparent evidence to the contrary, Job rested in faith alone. In the depths of agony, he could still proclaim, 'I know that my Redeemer lives.'" Job is blessed in his sufferings. It drew him closer to his Savior. Now understand, this was no easy test for Job. It's not like he said, "Well, easy come, easy go." No, it devastated him. He was assailed, taunted, even falsely accused by his so-called friends, but his faith in his Lord held firm. Sorely tested, but in the end, Job is stronger because of it. Now, beloved, I feel I must take just a moment here to warn you of the opposite of this third point. Yes, it can test our faith and bring us closer to the Lord, but it can also, the very same affliction can cause some to be pushed away from their Lord. They fail their test. Please listen closely to this here, beloved. The English Puritan preacher John Flavel warned that when suffering descends upon God's church, I'm quoting here, Christ's summer friends flee. Think on that for a moment. When testing comes to God's church, God's summer friends flee. In other words, you see, the very same affliction that causes the true church member to cling more tightly to their Savior can also cause the person who's a Christian in name only to abandon their Savior and go their own way. And beloved, I believe that we are facing just such a time of testing today with this whole church at home experiment, restricting our public worship together. I believe God will use this absence of the communion of the saints to test his people and to sift them, separating the wheat from the chaff. As our time apart now enters into its third month, I would encourage you to ask yourself, are you kind of getting used to this whole thing? Maybe even enjoying this getting up late on Sunday morning, plopping down in front of your television set in your bathrobe and your slippers with your coffee and something to eat and half-heartedly following along with the service? Are you getting used to that? Do you like it? If you do, you should be very concerned for your soul. This time of separation should be causing you instead to have an ever-deepening yearning in your heart for the day when you can come back and enter God's house and commune with God's saints and praise God aright as your heart was created to do. Whatever you might call what we're doing right now, don't call it worship because it's not. Don't call it church. It isn't. This is why, you see, our Chinese brothers and sisters will wake up in the middle of the night, pedal their bikes out into the countryside, meet in a quiet forest spot somewhere away from the prying eyes of the government, risking life and limb, torture and even death, in order to share in the communion of the saints. To come and truly worship, praising God with one another. That is the desire of the changed soul. And may it be yours. May it be yours. The fourth reason for suffering is so that we can be a witness to the world. When others around you see that you're not just enduring this pain, but actually being blessed by it, they're going to notice. And they're going to be called to re-examine their own view of God and of life and of their own attitude towards suffering and death. Our response as Christians, you see, to suffering testifies of the wondrous biblical truth that those who hope in Christ have a security that cannot be found anywhere else on earth. So our sufferings as a beautiful testimony to others, pointing them to Jesus Christ. The fifth reason The fifth reason for our suffering then, beloved, is that God uses it to draw us closer to himself. When we suffer, we are driven in the deepest regions of our soul to our only refuge in life and in death. This is what Psalm 46 so eloquently states. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Affliction causes us to pray more, read scripture more, yearn for word and sacrament more. And knowing this, you see, then, beloved, allows us to receive evil from God just as easily, as Job puts it, as readily, in other words, as we receive good from God. Who doesn't receive good from God joyously? Job here is saying, in that same way, you should receive evil because of the blessings that come from it. So our Heavenly Father, using suffering to rid us of sin, wean us from the world, strengthen our faith in Christ, make us compelling witnesses to those around us, and to draw us ever closer to himself. You know, beloved, if we were gathered together this day within these four walls, the communion table would be set before us, and we could come and share in Christ. Eat that body and blood of Christ. Remind us again of the great suffering that Christ endured so that we could be his people and allow us to live like this in this world. And so you see, our sufferings, as difficult and hard as they may be, compared to the sufferings of Christ, they're really nothing. Oh, they're but for a limited time and scope. Christ's sufferings were eternal and unfathomable. Christ drank to the bitter dregs the cup of the Father's suffering so that we as his people can enjoy together the cup of the Father's blessings. And so, beloved, given the rich spiritual blessings that come to us when divine suffering is ordained for us, we should not shrink back from such afflictions. Rather, we should pray instead, Father, do to me whatever you see fit. Only draw me ever closer to you. Will you pray that prayer this week? Do to me whatever you see fit, Lord. Just draw me ever closer to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, on behalf of myself and of your people, I pray, do to us whatever you have decreed. Only draw us ever closer to your side, both now and into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.